quenches our soul, refreshes us, renews us, and gives us hope for our future. Aren't you thankful for his presence today? This morning, as you're being seated, why don't you turn around and give two or three people a high five and welcome them to Vision Church today. Tell them you're glad to see them. What an awesome man. Anybody feel the presence of Jesus in this place? My goodness, he is alive. He is alive. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse number 8. Before we get started today of the message, I want to take a moment to just glorify Jesus above all else, because he's the one who deserves our worship. He's the one who deserves all of our glory, and he is the only one who deserves our praise. There's nobody like him. This morning, we want to welcome you to Vision Church. If this is your first time here, we are absolutely honored that you decided to worship with us today, and we hope that more than anything else, the Lord speaks to you today. He inspires you. He motivates you. He awakens you and calls your spirit to life. Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 8, this morning is Palm Sunday, and we're going to be talking about the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ, our King. Palm Sunday was 7 days before Easter. It kicked off the Passion Week, and it was the beginning of the Passover. Palm Sunday is what we're here to celebrate this morning. Before I read to you from Matthew, the 21st chapter, I'm going to let you know today that the message that God has for you, it is very simple today, and it is very basic, yet it is utterly profound and life-changing. I want to pray over you this morning, even before we get started, that his word would not return void, but it would accomplish everything that it's sent out to do in our lives, and that our hearts would be open to the word, allowing it to take root and transform us within. Father, we come into your presence, and we thank you that in your presence there is the fullness of joy. Thank you that you are not distant and far away, but you are our ever-present help in our time of need. Thank you that this book is not historical words just written thousands of years ago, but they are life, they are truth, and they are power. I pray this morning that as it's broken over your people, that it would pierce our hearts. Your word says that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder the soul from the spirit, that your word is like the seed as it's sown. It brings forth life. And we pray today, Lord, that your word would bring forth life, and it would do just that in this house today. And we worship you, and it's in Jesus' mighty name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen. I want to paint the picture just a little bit clearer of Matthew 21 before we read it. You have to understand the context of what is written here in order for it to really take root in your life. I believe that what we're about to talk about this morning is one of the most beautiful scenes that the Bible depicts. It is absolutely beyond imagination. I sometimes close my eyes and try to picture this day as though I were there. It's absolutely remarkable. What you have to understand about what we're going to read in just a few moments is that what's taking place here in Jerusalem is great unrest. At this time in the city of Jerusalem, the Roman Empire has taken occupation. The city of Jerusalem is now under Roman control and Roman rule, and it has been for over 3 decades at this point. You have to imagine being a Jew or being someone from Judea or Israel at this time. They know all the stories of their ancestors and how they were slaves in Egypt and held captive and wandered around for 40 years. And then finally, God gave them the promise, which was their own land and their own home. They saw great kings come. They saw King David come and rule in the city of Jerusalem and establish a kingdom none like anything the world had ever seen. And now they're in a situation where for the last 3 decades, all they have known is all their hopes and dreams to be taken away from them. Everything that their ancestors worked so hard to accomplish and provide for them was now stolen. And now they were servants and slaves and subjects to foreigners in their own land. For over 30 years, the Romans had ruled and dictated the city of David, Jerusalem. In fact, there was severe unrest within the Jews because the Romans insisted and forced them to pay taxes and to pay homage to Caesar and to the Roman idols. There was great unrest in the land. Jews were desperate for a deliverer. They were desperate for someone to come and rescue them from this mess and from this problem that the Romans had brought to them. During this time period, the Jews are often thinking back to the prophets of old, Zechariah and all the prophets of old, Isaiah, who foretold that there would one day be a deliverer. There would one day come a Messiah. There would one day be someone who would come back and rescue the Israelites and establish a kingdom that would reign forever. And during this season, which we're about to pick up, the Jews, in the midst of unrest and revelry and anxiety caused by the Romans, they are desperate, they are searching, and they are longing for a deliverer that was mentioned of old. Matthew chapter 21, Jesus, the King of all kings, steps foot into the city of David. Matthew chapter 21, verse 8. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from their trees and strewed them along the way. And the multitudes went before them and followed them, crying, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. So in the middle of this unrest, in the middle of this anxiety, in the middle of this turbulent season in history, the city of Jerusalem is crying out for a savior and a deliverer. And along comes a prophet from Galilee, a prophet from Nazareth, who had been ministering about 3 years. And they hear of this prophet as the one who has the power to perform miracles. As they hear of this prophet named Jesus, they hear about a man who has power over deaf ears, that when he lays hands on the sick, that they recover and the deaf can hear. They hear about a prophet, they hear about a man who has the ability to lay hands on the blind and cause them to see. Not only that, but they hear about this prophet from Galilee as a man who has the power to even resurrect the dead. One of the greatest miracles that led up to the triumphal entry in Jerusalem was the resurrection of Lazarus, a man who had been dead for days, a man who had already been sealed up in the grave, and yet Jesus shows up on the scene and calls him back to life. When Lazarus got up out of the grave and rose up from the tomb, the infamy and the fame of Jesus spread rampantly throughout Judea, rapidly throughout Jerusalem, and the entire region was captivated by this prophet, this one that some call the Messiah. Throughout the streets of Jerusalem, there were also rumors as they talked about this prophet from Galilee. Not only could he cause the deaf to hear, the lame to walk, the blind to see, even the dead to rise, they heard that he was a man who, along the shores of Bethsaida, fed 5,000 people miraculously through one little boy's lunch. And the fame of Jesus was spreading throughout the region. The fame of this prophet was everywhere. And now what we see in Matthew 21 is this prophet from Galilee, this prophet who opened the blind eyes and caused the dead to rise, feeding the multitudes. This prophet, here he comes, riding 6 days before the Passover into the city of David, into Jerusalem. And he comes right on time, right on cue, as the prophets of old said he would. Zechariah, Isaiah, they prophesied and foretold that the Messiah would come riding on a donkey's colt, humble in meekness he would come, but in great power. The prophets of old told them that when you see him coming, your redemption draws nigh, that we must repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And as the city was crowded and packed full of people as they were arriving to celebrate the Passover, here they see this prophet, this man named Jesus. and they worship him. The Bible says in the Gospel of Matthew that it was a very great multitude that had gathered to worship him. To put this into perspective, the normal population of Jerusalem at this time frame was roughly about 40,000 citizens. But during the week of Passover, the Passion Week, it is estimated that over 250,000 at the very least had packed into the city. A great multitude was gathered around to worship him. And as they saw him coming, they threw off their own garments at his feet in his path. They took the palm branches from the trees and they waved them in the air and they cried out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is our Redeemer, for our redemption draws nigh." As they cried out, "Hosanna," the word Hosanna means "God save us. Here is our deliverer." Another gospel gives the account that there was such a great celebration of Jesus's entry into the city that even the high priest in the temple began to notice and began to be frustrated because all of those thousands, hundreds of thousands at the least, who were gathered to celebrate Passover at the temple had left and gone to worship the Messiah. And the Gospel of Matthew tells us that when he arrived, the entire city heard of his coming. They worshiped. What I want to show you this morning in this text has everything to do with where we are as a church, where we are as a culture, where we are as a people group. This word transcends history and it reaches right into today. It reaches right into our world. This great multitude who gathered to worship him, they had gathered to worship him for what he could do for them. They had gathered to worship him because this was the Messiah that was going to set them free from Roman rule. They cried, "Hosanna." They waved the palm branches. They threw their garments before him because deep down they knew that he had something for them. Their worship and their praise had strings attached. Their worship was under the pretense of what he was going to do for them. They worshiped him because they expected Jesus to come in, overthrow the Romans, take back the city of David, and establish the eternal kingdom of the Jews forever. They believed that when Jesus would come, that they would not only be free from the Roman occupation, but they also believed that they'd be free from the Roman taxes. And not only that, but they believed that the pride of their ancestors would be restored. They were worshiping him for what he could offer them. You don't believe me? The scripture tells you the very same thing, because the same crowd that had gathered to rejoice his arrival would 6 days later turn around and cry out for his crucifixion. This crowd that was gathered was worshiping the right one, but for all of the wrong reasons. This crowd was worshiping him for what they could get from him rather than for who he is. And this morning, there is an epidemic that has spread throughout the world and the church at large, where we have become consumers in the temple. We've been consumers where we worship him just so long as everything is going our way. We'll worship him as long as everything meets our expectations. We'll worship him as long as he can do something for me. But this multitude completely misunderstood. And I fear that unless we preach the text as it is, another great multitude will misunderstand and will serve God for what he can do for them rather than for who he is. I just got to preach to you for just a minute. If he never did another thing for you, he has already done enough for us to worship him and surrender our life forever. He laid down his life for us. If he never answered another prayer that you prayed, he'd still be worthy. And I've made up my mind that we cannot be a church We cannot be a people who praise him for what we can get in return. Rather, we praise him for the sole fact of what he's done and who he is. We will not give him a hollow praise. We will not give him an empty worship. We will not praise him so that we can get something in return. We refuse to be a consumeristic Christian society. Rather, we will be consumed by the presence of the Most High God. This crowd that gathered to sing Hosanna in the highest, we worship you, Son of David. They worshiped him because they expected him to come and change their circumstances. And around the world and in churches all across the world, there is a false gospel that's being preached that it's all about you. It's all about your peace. It's all about you being happy. It's all about you being satisfied. It's all about you having butterflies inside and every day of your life being 75 and sunny. Let me tell you something, friend. That's not the gospel. That's not the reason that we worship. And that's why many who come fall away, because they worship him for what they can get rather than for who he is. I just got to paint the picture just a little bit clearer, because this is just epic. Jesus Christ, the one who laid the foundations of the world, the one who is omnipresent, omnipotent, all-powerful, all-glorious in his name, the one who spoke and illuminated the heavens, the one who created the galaxies and the universe by his spoken command, chose when he arrived in Jerusalem to arrive riding not a donkey, but a donkey's mule. The most humble and meek way a king could ever be seen. Kings in this time period would come with chariots, with a great entourage, with horses, and a great, great presentation of their arrival. But Jesus, the one who willingly and rightfully deserved it all, chose to appear in meekness, chose to appear in grace, chose to come in peace, chose to come riding a donkey's colt. Now, here's a little bit about this. It's about to get real for you. He could rightfully demand that we praise him. He could rightfully flaunt himself, flaunt his beauty, and demand our praise. Rather, he chooses the road of meekness, he chooses humility, and he chooses to come to serve even the least of these. The word says that Christ, the King of glory, came not to the earth to be ministered to, but to minister. He came not for the rich and the wealthy and the elite. He came for the poor, the broken, the meek, and he came for all who would receive him. When you and I can just catch a glimpse of the facet of his nature, when we can just catch a glimpse of who he, the person of Jesus, really is, we'll no longer worship him for what we can get, but we'll just worship him for who he is, and that will be enough. He is absolutely incredible, beyond all comprehension, and he deserves our worship and our praise. Do you understand today that the God that I'm preaching about, the God that is present in this room today, loves you more than you could ever understand or comprehend? And even while you were at your lowest low, even when you were at your worst point, even when you were stuck in the snares of sin and you were filthy beyond comprehension, while we were yet sinners, he loved us enough to die for us, to redeem us. I'm telling you, the person of Jesus is the most beautiful thing you could imagine. The person of Jesus is God personified, is perfect. And I'm telling you, we ought to worship him solely for who he is, not for what he can do for us. If nothing ever goes right in your life again, if your prayers are never answered again, if he never does another thing for you, he is still El Elyon, God Most High, and he deserves our worship. This morning, as I preach this sermon, I can think back to the days when I first became a Christian and my journey following Jesus. And I can be honest enough to say that I wasn't perfect then, and I'm far from perfect now. But in my weakness, Christ's strength is made perfect. But I can think back to the beginning days of my journey and my walk with Christ. And as I look back and as I reflect, I'm aware that often my praise and often my worship stemmed from what he could do for me. My worship was about what he could do in my life. I praised him and I loved him because of the plans that he had for me, the calling that he had on my life. And then what I soon realized is that while all of those things are nice and good, my future, my promise, my destiny, my peace, all of those things are important, that there is nothing more important than him. There is nothing more important than the person of him. And I'm telling you something right now. If you're worshiping him, if you're serving him for what you can get or for what you can gain or for what you can acquire, you have completely missed it. Matthew 6:33 says that if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all other things will be added to your life. Meaning that if you will just worship him for who he is, everything else in your life will fall into place because he is the one who holds all things together and he orchestrates creation and he is the master of the universe. As we look back at Matthew 21, we see a great multitude who worshiped out of what they could gain. And 6 days later, because he didn't do what they thought he ought to, because he rode to the temple instead of the palace, 6 days later, they crucified him. They crucified him. I want to share something with you that's really not in the notes, but I feel like it's absolutely beautiful, and I believe that this depiction will stick with you and help just drive this home. When you think about our universe, when you think about our galaxy, when you think about our solar system that he created, that he authored, when you think about it, what's at the center of our solar system? The sun. And all the other planets orbit around it. They rotate around the centerpiece, not the other way around. For centuries, people believed that the earth rotated around, or the sun rotated around the earth, not the other way around. Jesus called himself, he said, "I am the light of the world." That's what he calls himself. What he was saying to us is he's painting this picture so clearly that our worship and our life is not about God revolving around us, but it's about our life and our praise and our life and our worship revolving around him, that he would be the center of it all, that he would be what holds our life together, holds our world in place, that we would worship him and keep the light of the world at the center of our life, not the other way around. But modern Christianity has told you that it's the other way around, that God's here to bless you, God's here to bail you out, God's here to just do this for you and this for you, and we've turned it into a consumeristic gospel, and that is not the gospel at all. Our lives revolve around him, not him around us. This is also for free. This is not in the notes, but here it is too. Do you know what really upset the people during the triumphal entry, more than anything else? Do you know what really got Jesus crucified? If you really want to know what upset the world more than anything else, and you want to know what really bothered the church at the time, was when Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey's colt. He rode not to the palace to overtake Rome, but he rode to the temple to overtake the money changers in the temple. If you continue reading the Gospels, here's what you'll discover. That as Jesus arrives in the city of Jerusalem, the first place he goes is into the temple. He goes into the churches, and he does what? He overthrows the money tables. All the people that are there consuming, buying, making church about them, making religion about themselves and their own needs and meeting their own comforts and their own pleasures. Jesus, when he rode into the city of Jerusalem, he went straight to the temple and he overthrew the tables of the money changers. And he said, "My house shall be a house of prayer, not a den of thieves." In other words, prayer revolves around him. He was saying that my house will revolve around my worship and my Father, not around your needs and your consumeristic mentality. And the church of the world has put the money changers right back in it and told him, it's all about you. It's all about you being happy. It's all about you being comfortable. It's all about your pleasure and your desires and your peace. Listen, all of those things are nice. All of those things are great. All of those things are good. But it's all about Jesus. It has always been about Jesus. And if you make it about Jesus, he will take care of your every need according to his riches and glory. You say, well, I'm not that way. We don't make the church about us. No, Tyson. You're surely talking to somebody else. Oh, really? Well, what happens when we don't play the song that you like? Or what happens when the music isn't quite how you like it? Or the message just isn't really all that great today? Or this was out of place? Or that offended me? All of a sudden, ouch, it starts to hit home. Because the truth of it is that human nature always tries to make things about us. Friend, it is not about you. It is all about Jesus. And we come to this place to glorify and to worship his name. And no matter what happens around us, no matter whether we're having a good day, a bad day, or a miserable day, he still deserves the praise. Now, I'm not going to preach much longer to you this morning, but I just have to talk just a little bit more about this. I'm telling you, the Spirit of God is speaking today. He really, truly is. One thing is true about people who make worship and they make praise about what they can gain, what they can acquire from God, is that the first time their circumstances change, the first time their car doesn't start in the morning, God's forsaken me, God hates me, he's left me. The first time their external circumstances shift a little bit, they walk away and give up, because the whole time they were following Jesus to be comfortable, to be happy for what he could do for them, not for what they could do for him. The first time the Panthers trade Steve Smith to the Baltimore Ravens, I quit. I give up. I'm done. This thing isn't for me anymore. I'm telling you, the first time something goes wrong in our life, we give up. We say, forget it. Just like the crowd who praised him one week and crucified him the next, because they were in it for what they could gain, not for what they could bring. And if you are in this for what you can gain, not for what you can bring, you will be the first to bow out when something doesn't go your way. You will be the first to give up the first time life throws you a curveball. Do not allow your circumstances to limit your God. Instead, allow your God to limit your circumstances. I'm telling you, the church has got to get a hold of what I'm saying right now. We've got to get a hold of this. The first time something doesn't go right, we panic, we flip out, we say, well, God's left me, he's forsaken me, God's mad at me because this didn't go right, God's mad at me because of this or that. Listen, Jesus Christ is the anchor of your soul. Part of who he is he is the constant in an ever turmoil world. He is your constant. He is your rock. He is your refuge. He is your cornerstone. When all else fails and when life throws you this way and that way, he is the one who keeps you constant, steadfast, and stable. That is who he is. Our lives as Christians should not be tossed back and forth based on our circumstances. Well, God, you gave me a pretty good job. You gave me a pretty good week. Some will love you today. Oh my gosh, what happened there? Forget it. You must hate me. I'm done. I'm going to go live my way. When you think it's funny, but it's the truth. It's exactly how people live. But here's the deal. If we'll just make it about him from the start, no matter what hell comes your way, it will not alter the course of your life. If you make it about Him from the start, if you are in love with Jesus because of who He is, no matter what circumstances in your life happen to you, that will never change. He is the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. He is always our constant help in our time of need. It's time that the church takes Hebrews for life, and we are not of them who draw back. We are not tossed back and forth by every wave that this world sends our way, but we are constant and we are steady, and our worship and our life is all about Jesus. And it's not about what He can do for me, but it's about what I can bring for Him. What I can bring back to Him. Now, I'm not going to preach much longer. We're winding down this morning, but I want to point out one more thing to you. Oh, actually, two more things to you from Matthew 21. So I want to just zero back in. I want to read this again in Matthew 21, and then I want to just go two more places with you right here in this text, because I believe it's absolutely powerful. Matthew chapter 21, verse 8. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees, and they shroud them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, part of Palm Sunday, where it gets the name Palm Sunday, is from this passage right here. And actually, the Gospel of John records that the branches that they were waving and throwing before him were actually palm branches. And I just want you to get the imagery in your mind really good, because we're not talking about two or three people out beside the road waving a little palm branch like about this big, just going, oh, hey, Jesus, what's up? No, it's like I'm talking the multitudes, thousands upon thousands gathered alongside of the road. And these were big palm branches that reached out over like a canopy over the road. And as he rode into the city of Jerusalem, that canopy of palms were all around him. They were above him, beside him, behind him, and before him. They were all around him. The Bible is trying to tell us something in this, because the Bible is not random and it is not coincidental. There is a purpose, and it is intentional about every single verse, every single word. It's intentional. If you research this for like 3 seconds, you'll discover that a palm branch is symbolic of victory. In fact, it was so much so that in antiquity, in the ancient days, they would actually sculpt palm branches on their most significant and important buildings, because it was symbolized victory and power and prominence, primarily because those trees were in the land of promise, and whoever possessed those trees in that land had the promise. They had the victory. The multitude, though they worshiped him for the wrong reasons, they did get one thing right, and that is this: that they celebrated his triumph and they celebrated his victory even before his trial ever came. They called him victorious before he ever faced Pilate, or before he ever faced Caiaphas in the temple. They called him victorious before he ever went to the cross. They called him victorious before he even faced his trial. And if there's anything we can take away from the multitude on Palm Sunday, it ought to be this: that we ought to celebrate his victory even before the test comes. We ought to celebrate the fact that our victory has already been won even before the trial faces and shows up on our doorstep. We ought to celebrate the one who is victorious and cover him in a canopy of praise and victory and adoration even before the trials come our way. Listen, I've talked to way too many Christians who are the most negative people I've ever met in my life. And they say, well, I know that God's never going to heal me. I know that God's never going to give me a better job. I know I'm going to have to just suffer through this and just grin and bear it. And I've talked to so many people that are so negative. You got to wake up. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that we have the victory before the trial is even at hand, because the victory is within us. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. If you believe it, give him praise today and thank him for his triumph. He was tried and tempted in all areas, yet he remained without sin. He was an overcomer, and he overcame the world so that victory could be ours. For you and I to be negative about the circumstances in our life, for us to be downers and doubters about the tests and the trials that await us, for us to take a negative perspective on our own life is to do our own Savior a disservice. He gave it all so that we might be victorious. But I gotta just hang out here for just like a couple more seconds. Because see, we can clap about it in church and we can be like, oh, that's sweet. Yeah, we had the victory before we had the trial. But it's a whole other deal to be living it out. It's a whole other deal to be in the storm, to be facing the storm and still believe and have the faith to be positive and have the faith to be of courage and have the faith that this word is true like it says that it is, and to walk by faith and not by sight. There is no greater demonstration of faith than a person who can celebrate the victory before the test is even over. There's no greater example of your faithfulness back towards God than to say, God, even though I can't see the light at the end of the tunnel right now, even though I can't see my way out right now, even though I don't know how you're going to bring me through this, I'm going to praise you right here, right where I am, and I'm going to declare that you are victorious, even though I don't know how this is going to turn out. I'm going to sing Hosanna to the highest. I'm going to worship you through my storm, no matter what I see, because I know that you have already overcome the world and you are within me. Do you understand the words that are coming out of my mouth? The God that we worship is an undefeated God. He has never lost a battle. He has never given up. He has never fallen short, and he is with you always through whatever you face in your life. The palm branches, as the multitude waved it, they celebrated his victory even when they couldn't see the end of the struggle. And you and I ought to live that exact way, that we should celebrate his victory while we are yet in the trial and we can't see it, because we should have confidence that in Jesus our trial and our storm has already been decided. In closing this morning, I want to point out one last point from Matthew 21 that I believe is just incredible. Absolutely phenomenal. Matthew 21 tells us that as Jesus approached the city of David, as he approached Jerusalem, not only did they wave the palm branches like a canopy over him, singing Hosanna, glory to God in the highest, but it also says that those who were gathered around began to take their garments and they began to throw them at his feet. As the donkey's colt traveled up the way into the city, those multitude were taking their garments and they were throwing them at the feet of the donkey's colt so that it could trample on it, and so that the donkey itself wouldn't even have to walk on the road. It was a sign of honor. It was a sign of praise to the king. They would only do this for kings, only for kings, and only for kings that they loved. But you know, as we reflect on this text, it speaks volumes to you and I this morning that this worship, this relationship, this walk, this journey with Jesus, it's not about what he can do for us. Though he can do many great things, it's not about that. It's about what can we bring back to him? What can we give him? How can we bless him? And this is incredible. One of the truest forms of worship, one of the most beautiful expressions of praise that you could give God is this one right here. that you could take your garments, not physically, spiritually. Don't try anything weird on me. That you could take your garments and that you would throw them at his feet. See, to get this in context, you got to zoom way out and you got to see all the other scriptures, because the scriptures tell us this. It describes our past as like filthy garments. It says that our righteousness is like filthiness before him. Our past, our mistakes that are tarnished with the crimson stains of our past, our affairs, our adultery, our fornication, our drug addiction, our habit, our negative mentality, our abusive perspective, our hurtful words, our gossipful slander, all the things that we've done in our past that cause our garments to be filthy. When you take them off and you throw them at his feet, there's no greater worship than this. There is no greater praise than when a sinner takes his former things and lays them at the feet of the master. And he says, you know what, Jesus? I can't do anything about my filthiness. All I can do is lay it at your feet. And oh, this is about to get epic in here. We need to make this like a 10-week series, but I'm going to sum it up real fast. If you have your Bibles, take some notes, read Revelation chapter 7 when you get home, because here's what you'll find out. In Revelation chapter 7, it depicts the triumphal entry again, except in the future. And you know what it says in Revelation 7? That the saints who are gathered to worship, they won't throw their garments. No, no, no. They'll be adorned in the white robes of his righteousness that he has exchanged for yours. And when you give him your filth and when you give him your past, he doesn't leave you bare and empty. No, friend. He clothes you. He wraps you in his righteousness. And therefore, when God sees you, he no longer sees the stain of your past, the mistakes of your present, but he sees the Son of God and his righteousness and all of its glory in you. We ought to give him praise this morning. We really ought to praise him right there. Not only did the people throw their garments before him, but they also threw the palm branches that they had waved. They also threw them before him. It wasn't in a sign of disgust, but remember, the palm branch symbolizes victory. It symbolizes triumph. And along with their filthy past, they threw all their victories at his feet. You might look at your life and say, well, I've been a believer for a long time. I've thrown my filthy rags before him. Well, friend, you still have something you can give. You can lay down your trophies. You can lay down your victories. You can lay down the rewards and the praises that men have put on you. You can lay down your victories and count them as loss to Jesus. The Bible says in Revelation that the elders who are crowned with glory, that they will kneel before his throne and they will cast their crowns before his feet. We ought to take our successes and our mess and we ought to lay them at the foot of the cross, at the feet of Jesus, giving him praise and worship, saying, it's not about me, Jesus, but it's all about you. It's not about my past. It's not about my righteousness, but it is about your glory and your fame. If you stand up this morning all over this building, I want to pray over you. Father, we thank you for the power of your word. Thank you for the promise that when it goes forth, it cannot return void, but it accomplishes exactly what you